For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Continuing here in Luke chapter 9, we've been through this section where Luke has sort of highlighted the issue of faith. And we got to the end of that where it was talking about faith in action, how Jesus was calling on his disciples, teaching them, equipping them, and getting them ready, and then sending them out to carry on his work, to bring his message to various towns and cities of Israel. And then we talked about the feeding of the 5,000. And what we're seeing is that Jesus wants to work through, God wants to work through human agency. God loves to be in relationship with people, to be connected with us, and to accomplish his work through us. And so they've had this sort of incredible experience of being used by God. They've had the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, but they haven't had any downtime, any alone time where Jesus has been able. They've actually tried to escape several times, but we're at a point in Jesus' ministry where he's hugely popular and people are turning out, and everywhere that Jesus goes, there's these huge crowds, and he hasn't really had a moment to sit down with his closest friends until we get to this passage here this morning in Luke chapter 9. We'll start in verses 18 and 19. So they finally kind of get this moment, and it says, "And it happened while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he stopped and he questioned them, and he said to them, 'Who do people say that I am?' And they said, 'Well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others say one of the prophets of old has risen again.'" And so, you know, the disciples have just been out across the country talking to people about Jesus. And so it makes sense that now that they have this quiet moment, Jesus would turn to them and say, "So, what are your findings? What's the word on the street? What is it that people are saying about me? What is it that people think?" And he's turning their attention to what turns out to be an incredibly crucial question. Who is Jesus Christ? Who do you say that Jesus is? Who do I say that he is? What do we think about this? You know, if we go out into the streets and we ask people about Jesus, most people in our country have definitely heard of Jesus Christ. They've heard of Christianity. They may even say, "Well, you know, I've heard that he's the Son of God," or "I've heard that he's God come to earth." But you would hear other things too. People would say, "Well, you know, I don't know if I buy the whole God thing, but I like his teaching. I like the idea that, you know, we should love our neighbor. I like that part. But there's other things that he said that I didn't like so much. And I don't buy all the miracles. I don't really believe in the superstitious stuff. Maybe he was a prophet. Maybe he had some kind of spiritual connection to God. But, you know, the whole resurrection thing, all those things." I mean, we would just maybe get a lot of different answers from a lot of different people about who this person is, who is Jesus. In Jesus' day, the people who had eyes on, the eyewitnesses, remember, Luke has started this book by saying, "Look, I started this out by interviewing the eyewitnesses, the people who were actually there and who actually saw these things." And these are primary historical sources for the events in this man's life. The people who saw it, they thought, "Well, maybe he's John the Baptist. Maybe he's Elijah. Or maybe he's one of the prophets of old." And so the people who actually saw Jesus and saw his miracles clearly had a great sense of awe and respect for him. They knew that there was something unique, something special. This wasn't just a rabbi. This wasn't just a guy who was a wise teacher. There were things that they were seeing where they were coming up with theories about who Jesus is that were extraordinary. But the thing is if we study carefully and we engage our minds and we think about it, the answers, those three answers that were given, are insufficient, because Jesus himself, his teaching, does not allow for any of those three answers to be correct. We need to spend very little time speculating on whether or not they were correct in that Jesus is John the Baptist, because they were contemporaries. We look in Luke 1, 2, and 3. We have they were distantly related, but they were born at different times. They met, they talked, they interacted with each other. Clearly, Jesus was not John the Baptist. It would have been the more ignorant masses that were coming up with that particular theory as they were going around asking people, like, who do you say that Jesus is? John the Baptist is probably the worst of the three answers. Clearly, Jesus was not John the Baptist. Elijah, though, that is a biblically informed guess. You know, if you had gone out and asked people, who do you think that Jesus might be? And if they said Elijah, you might understand immediately that these people know some scripture. Because if you look at the ministry of Jesus and the ministry of Elijah, you see some stunning similarities. And also, as we studied when we began this whole series, the Old Testament ends this way. The Old Testament ends with Malachi 4, where he says, "Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." The last thing, the last prophet in the Jewish Bible says, look for Elijah and then Messiah will come. Then there were the 400 years of silence we talked about. And then all of a sudden, John the Baptist comes on the scene. And he is identified as a prophet. And Jesus comes on the scene. And he is clearly being identified as a prophet. And so the idea that Jesus could be Elijah, he could be the forerunner for the Messiah, is a biblically informed view. It's acknowledging that this is, God is speaking again after the 400 years of silence. If we look at the ministry of Elijah and the ministry of Jesus, we see some interesting parallels as well. Elijah, it said, was used by God to create a drought for 3.5 years. And so that he exercised this ability to control nature. You can read about that in 1 Kings 17, verse 1. Jesus, as we studied here, calmed the storm in Luke 8, 22. So both of them are demonstrating, you know, an ability to have power over nature. Elijah had a miracle where he was staying with a widow. The drought was going on. They were starving. And she had a jar of oil and a jar of flour. And they just kept taking food and flour and making cakes out of these jars, and they just kept filling right back up in order to keep them alive. And you can read about that in 1 Kings 17, 12 through 16. Well, we just studied last week, the feeding of the 5,000 with the loaves and the fishes, where the same exact thing happened. They put them in the baskets, they took the food out, and it just kept filling up. And so it would make sense that a well-informed Jewish observer in the time of Christ would be looking at Jesus and being like, that's just like Elijah with the widow and the oil. That's just like when Elijah stopped the rains. Elijah also did a miracle where he resurrected the widow's son. In 1 Kings 17, 20, he brought someone back to life. Jesus did the same thing with Jairus' daughter in Luke 8, 54. And so you look at the miracles that they're doing, you look at the fact that the Old Testament ends by saying Elijah is coming, and this is a pretty informed opinion that Jesus may well have been Elijah. However, when you look a little closer, you see some differences. Remember, when Jesus calms the storm in Luke 8:22, what does he do? He doesn't even pray. He stands up and he says two things. Be calm. And the sea is calmed. Look at what happens when Elijah doesn't actually force a drought. He predicts it. If we look in 1 Kings 17:1, now Elijah the Tishbite, who was one of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, as the Lord of God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. You see the difference? Jesus authoritatively commands nature, chill out, and it does. Elijah says, God has sent me to tell you there's going to be a drought until I say different. That's a pretty big difference. That's a pretty big difference between those two miracles. In the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus tells them, just put the food in the baskets and hand them out. And they do that. In oil and flour, in 1 Kings 17, 12 through 16, it reads this way. The widow said, "As the Lord God, your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in the bowl and a little oil in the jar. Behold, I'm gathering a few sticks that I may go and prepare for me and my son that we may eat it and die." They're in a desperate situation. And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me a little bread cake from it first and bring it to me. And afterward, you may make one for yourself and for your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth." So she went and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and her household ate for many days. The bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through Elijah. Notice how careful Scripture is. The Bible wants to make clear that we know in this particular miracle who it is that is doing the miracle. It's the word of the Lord working through Elijah. And the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus just tells them what to do and it happens. And the resurrection of Jairus' daughter in Luke 8:54, this synagogue leader's daughter dies. And what does Jesus do? He comes in and he says, "Get up." And she gets up. When Elijah resurrects the widow's son, it says he called to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, my God, you have brought calamity to the widow with whom I'm staying by causing her son to die." Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and called to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, my God, I pray you let this child's life return to him." It's really quite different what Elijah did and what Jesus did in those two scenarios. They're different. They're operating in a different way. Their effect is similar, but their mode of operation is completely different. And so while we wouldn't be unwise to draw parallels, we need to see that the Bible is clear, is being very careful to show us that Jesus is up and over and above the prophets. He is greater than Elijah. He possesses a greater authority than Elijah. And we really see this too when we compare their messages. If we look at the message of Elijah in 1 Kings 18:11, it was basically this. Elijah came near to all the people and he said, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people would not answer him a word. Elijah's ministry was to call people away from idolatry, to get them to repent from Baal worship, a false god, and believe in the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Joseph. Jesus' message was, like in John 14, 6 through 7, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him because you have seen me." That's really, really different. The difference there is Elijah saying, you need to believe in God. Jesus is saying, you need to believe in me because I'm God. So to say that Jesus was a prophet, to say that he was Elijah or John the Baptist, doesn't fit. Jesus cannot be Elijah or a prophet of old. He is either false, he's a liar, or he's insane, or he is God. He is who he claims to be. Jesus is very careful in his life as he does his miracles and as he does his teaching to eliminate this option and force us into a situation where we either need to accept him or reject him. And so he turns to his disciples in Luke 9:20 after asking them, "Who do the people say that I am?" And he asks them a much more personal question, "Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" This is the biggest question in the Bible. Who do we say? Who do you say that Jesus is? Is he a great teacher? Is he a great prophet? Is he a miracle worker? Is he one among many saviors? Is he one of many paths to God? Or is he God and the only way to God? We have to wrestle with that. It's too important. It's too important to just pass that over. You see, if you say Jesus is a good teacher, you have to deny his miracles. You know, you're just focusing on the love your neighbor stuff. You're focusing on it's better to give than to receive stuff, the golden rule stuff, but you're denying the supernatural component of who he is. If you say Jesus is a good teacher, you have to ignore the crazy things that he said about himself. Can you be a good teacher and be mistaken on this particular point that you are God? No, that kind of ruins everything else if it's wrong, doesn't it? Like, that's not one where we can be like, well, nobody's perfect. I mean, he thought he was God. You, if you believe that Jesus is nothing but a good teacher, you reject him for what he claims to be. He claims to be God dwelling among us. He believes that he pre-existed his birth, that he is an eternal being, that he upholds the entire world by the virtue of his will. You can't think that if it's not true and be a good guy and be somebody whose teaching we can esteem. Can Jesus be a good teacher and be wrong on that particular point? No. He can be a crazy guy who had some good ideas, but he can't be a wise, good, spiritual leader who was just wrong on that one point. If you say he's a prophet, he's not just a good teacher. Maybe there is a supernatural component. Maybe he is one of many kinds of prophets from many different places and many different situations, and God really was working through him in a miraculous way. The question is how can he be from God and be such a megalomaniac as to think he is God? Again, we're forced to do the same thing. Why would God back his claims if he's wrong on this point? Why would he do that? Why would God do all these incredible miracles and go out of his way, according to Scripture, to do these miracles as a seal, as a stamp of authority? Yes, this is my son in whom I am well pleased, was the booming sound they heard from the sky. Remember when we studied Luke 5? This particular scene is so poignant for this reason. Luke 5:21 through 25. The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies?" Jesus had just looked at somebody and said, "Your sins are forgiven." And they knew that only God can forgive sins. No prophet ever goes around telling people, "I forgive your sins." We sin against God. We don't sin against man. Only God can forgive sins. And so when Jesus says that, they freak out. Their minds explode. And they're like, "This is blasphemy." And it would be blasphemy if he's not God. Who can forgive sins but God alone? But Jesus, aware of their reasoning, answered them and said, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins have been forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he turns to the paralytic and he says, "I say to you, get up and pick up your stretcher and go home." Immediately, the paralyzed man got up before them, picked up what he'd been lying on, and went home glorifying God. He's using his miracles not just to help people, but to prove to people that his claims to being God are true. Why would God do that if they weren't true? It would have to be that God wants to deceive us, and that surely cannot be true. Either Jesus is God, or he is not someone who is worthy of our following. If you say he's a liar and he's insane, you still have to wrestle with the whole eyewitness accounts, literally thousands of eyewitness accounts of the miracles that were involved in Jesus' time of life. Have you ever wondered about that? I mean, you have to realize that Christianity was born in an extremely hostile environment. It came about through Judaism under a Roman occupied force. the greatest nation in the world, the most dominant culture in the world, was occupying Israel, this small, little, tiny, poduck, back village, backwater corner of the world, as far as the Romans were concerned. And these Jewish people were very stiff-necked and stubborn about their religion, and they were not going to change, even if Rome crushed them. So Rome was like, okay, you don't have to worship our gods, but just don't cause any problems, or we will destroy you. And in the midst of that comes a rabbi who only lived for some 33 years. And after his death and the claims of his followers' resurrection, in which no one could produce a body, no one could prove that these claims were false, that it was some kind of hoax, thousands upon thousands upon thousands, literally hundreds of thousands of people begin to follow and believe in this story and this resurrection within the first generation, second generation of it happening. How did Christianity explode onto the world scene if it wasn't that these things were happening in a convincing way and thousands of people were having these eyewitness experiences that we see described in the New Testament of Jesus doing supernatural things and himself being resurrected and being seen by thousands of people after his public crucifixion? If he's insane or a lunatic, how do you explain that? If he's a David Koresh, you know, and this is the Branch Davidians gone wild, it just really took off for some reason, then why didn't it die like the Branch Davidians? You know, those movements, they gain control, they gain power, and, you know, they have a small following of radical people who are really misled and sadly and desperately deceived, and then their leader dies, and then the whole thing goes away. But the death of Jesus was the beginning of the Christian movement around the world. If he was a lunatic, how were so many people convinced? You also, if you take the lunatic or liar road here with Jesus, you ignore all the prophetic evidence, all the Old Testament evidence that was designed to give us confidence that Jesus was actually the Christ. Jesus was born in the right time in human history. Daniel 9 predicts the time period in which the Christ would come. And people knew this. Herod the Great knew this. That's why at the time of Jesus' birth, he's sending out an edict to kill all the firstborn sons. He knows the Messiah should be coming any time now, and he's trying to stop it because he sees it as a threat to his kingship. He knows Daniel 9. Jesus was born to the right family, a son of Abraham, a tribe of Judah, a son of David. He has the right points, the right markers in his history, in his family history, that God said, my Messiah will come as a descendant of these men. He was born in the right way, born of a virgin, as predicted in Isaiah 7:14. He was born in the right town, born in Bethlehem. He was preceded by Elijah, like we just read in Malachi 4, 5 through 6. John the Baptist, Jesus says, if you're willing to accept it, he who has ears, let him hear, is Elijah, came in the power and the spirit of Elijah. He came as a voice crying out in the wilderness, calling people unto repentance to prepare the way for the Messiah. He meets all these credentials by things that are completely out of his control. He had no control over what city he was born in, what time he was born in. And not only that, but we see that his life, and as we read through his life, and as we read through the events leading up to his crucifixion, we see that he fulfilled the Old Testament promises. The Old Testament, in a detailed way, describes the ministry and the purpose and the death of Jesus Christ, written hundreds of years before the man was born. Isaiah 52 and 53 Starting in 52:13, behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted, just as many were astonished at you, my people. So his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand. Now Isaiah 53:1. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of the parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence. Nor was there any deceit in his mouth, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge of the righteous one, my servant will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Shout for joy, O barren one. You have borne no child. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud. You have not travailed, for the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord. I mean, a more accurate description of the events of Jesus' life, that he would be crucified, pierced for our transgressions, that he would be scourged, that his grave would be assigned among the wicked, hung on a cross with a thief to his left and to his right, with a rich man in his death, buried in a rich man's tomb. And that the purpose of his life, the point of his life, was to take the sins, the punishment for the sins that we've committed upon himself, so that we can be saved. We can be saved. And the question is the big question. Who do you say that he is? A prophet, a teacher, a lunatic, or God? And when he turns to his disciples and asks them this question, it's so important. It's so important that we understand the power and the importance of this question. And Peter's the first to answer. The sanguines always answer first. And he says, you're the Christ of God. You are the Messiah. They say, but John the Baptist, Elijah, or a prophet, but I think you're Jesus. I think you're the Messiah come to save us. Interesting how the people who knew Jesus the best were the ones that had the highest view of him. You know, the crowds, the masses who see him from a distance, they think he's amazing. The people who really know him, that are in the inner circle of his inner circle, think he's God. You know, as a pastor, sometimes people put you up on a pedestal, you know, if you're out there, you know, and you hear me or someone else teach every week, you might think that, you know, we're super cool and we're super spiritual and it'd be super nice to know us. You should talk to our families. Because they know all of the warts and all the problems that we have. We're screwed up people. You know, we're striving in the same way that everyone else strives to move forward and to grow. But that, you know, the closer you get to me or the closer you get to anyone, the more of their warts and problems you'll see. The closer you got to Jesus, the more of his perfection that you saw. And the men who were closest to him, nearly all of them died, willingly gave their lives because they refused to reject. They refused to recant. They were tortured under the understanding that they could be released if they would only deny their claim that Jesus resurrected from the dead and was God. And they're like, I've seen too much. I would rather die than deny my God. It's important to think about. It's important to think about that. Believing Jesus is the Christ is rational and reasonable. I'm not saying it's the only rational and reasonable option, but I'm saying there is evidence, there is prophetic evidence, there is historical evidence that you can have your fully engaged mind and be a shrewd and sharp thinker, and many through history have, and come to the conclusion that this is real, this is true, and I believe it. There's a historically strong case. It's the main point of the Old and New Testament that Jesus is God and that we need to believe that is the main point. It's the main message of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Believing Jesus is the Christ is the way God has chosen to save us from our sins. We need forgiveness. We are a broken lot. We've all perpetrated evil. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, according to the Bible. And God's standard is perfection, which means we all deserve judgment and wrath because we fall well short of perfect. But God loves us and wants to save us, so how does he choose to do that? He needs to be just. He needs to be righteous. He can't let evil go unpunished on the one hand, but on the other, he loves us and he doesn't want us to be destroyed. So he comes himself. He lives a human life. He teaches us more about God. He shows us who God is more than anyone else because he's not an intermediary. He's not an ambassador. He's God come to dwell among men. He resists the religion of his day, the man-made efforts to lift up some and give them power and to keep others down and oppressed. He attacks that system. He's accused, tried, and crucified because he claimed to be God. And why he hung there from a cross suffering, God did the most amazing thing in all eternity history. He took all the punishment that we deserve for all of our rebellion, and he poured it out upon himself. By his wounds, we are healed. He was pierced through for our for your and for my transgressions. And so we turn to Acts 2, 37 through 39, and we ask, so what do we do about this? And Peter has just described this to an audience. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. They heard this message. Jesus died for our sins. What do we do? What do we do with this fact that this Jesus, whom we just crucified, was God? And Peter said to them, repent, which just means change your mind. Change your mind and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise is for you, and it's for your children, and it's for all who are far off, as many as the Lord God will call to himself. And that is the truth, and that is the message that is still ringing in the human consciousness to this day, right up to the present moment, time, and century, to this time here that we have together this morning, this message is for you. It's for us. That we can have forgiveness of sins by rightly recognizing and answering the question, who do we say that Jesus is? He's our Savior. He's the Son of God who died for our sins and who offers us the free gift of salvation. Believing Jesus is the Christ is a one-time decision made in faith. It's the decision that if you haven't made it, we're hoping you'll make it here with us this morning. Because it's that important. It is the question. And it's something that we only have to do once. We have to acknowledge, God is God, I am a creature. God is perfect, I am a sinner. God is loving, I can receive forgiveness, and I don't have to go to church, I don't have to give my money, I don't have to do anything but acknowledge I need forgiveness, and that Jesus Christ can provide that forgiveness for me. And once we do that, we are sealed, it says. We are forgiven. Romans 8, 38 and 39, for I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. When you accept this incredible gift of forgiveness, you cannot be condemned. Because he pays for all that sin, that the ones you've done in the past and the ones you do in the future as well. It is that good of an offer. God is that loving of a God. He wants a relationship with you. He died so that he can have it. But he was not a good teacher. He was not a prophet. He was not a lunatic. He was God. He is God. And he wants a relationship with you. Believing Jesus Christ, Jesus is the Christ, is not a carte blanche acceptance of everything the Bible says. A lot of people don't understand that. Now, I stand here before you as a man who believes everything the Bible says. But that has been a hard-fought battle over many years. When I came to Christ, I was 18 years old. I hated a lot of things in the Bible, and I hated a lot of what the Bible said because I didn't understand it. I was confused. It seemed like it was bigoted in some ways, which it is not. It was prejudice. It was narrow. But I could come. I did. I just so remember. I remember knowing I'm a sinful man. I'm a sinful boy. And I need forgiveness. And the evidence that I see that Jesus was really God and the fact that I'm offered forgiveness makes sense to me. Now, I had to go out and I had to wrestle with the Bible and I had to wrestle with the claims of the Bible to come to a place eventually where I was willing to say, you know what, I think the Bible is correct and I'm going to live my life according to the Bible. But I was saved at the moment I bent my knee before the Lord and I said, I need forgiveness for my sins through Jesus. Believing Jesus is the Christ is not a commitment to live all out for God. That's a commitment that we hope you'll make. But that's not a one-time decision. That is a life ongoing decision. The first decision, the decision to let God into your life, to receive his gift of forgiveness, is the first decision. And it is not dependent upon our later answer to this. It is unconditional by nature of it being a free gift. It means there's no strings attached. Do you want forgiveness for your sins? Do you recognize that or not? Yes, there will be questions, and yes, God wants to do things with your life. But you can receive his forgiveness and not live a radical life for him. Believing Jesus is the Christ is not a decision that needs to be made over and over and over again in order to receive forgiveness for your sins. It's a one-time decision. Jesus died for all your sin at once, and you can receive all his forgiveness at once. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ died also for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit. What that means is as you receive Christ, and then all of a sudden you realize, I've screwed up, I've hurt somebody, I've sinned, you don't have to go running back to God. Will you forgive me for this one? Okay, good. And then go back out and then sin more and then come running back. Oh, I hope I make it before I die. Will you forgive me again? Yes. That's not how it works. It's one question and one question only. Who do you say that I am? And once you've answered that question, your sins are forgiven. And you don't need a church, a pastor, or anyone else to tell you how to live your life. Hopefully you'll find a church, a pastor, a community that will help you and encourage you in that life. But your relationship with God and what you do and how you decide to live and how you decide to live out those truths is a personal decision between you and the Lord. The big question only need be answered once. Once honestly and once in faith. But there is another important question. We continue on in the very next part in the same conversation that Jesus was having with them about who he is in Luke 9:21 through 24. And we read, but he warned them. So this is just after Peter said, you're the Christ, the Son of God. And he says, okay, that's right. Don't tell anyone. We're not ready to go public with that yet. But you need to know that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day. And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. And this is a different question. This isn't the question of who do you say that I am. This is a question of how far are you willing to go in following me? Will you be my disciple? And there are theologians, there are people that study the Bible and that are much smarter than I am who will argue to you the exact opposite of what I'm arguing to you this morning. They will say, no, 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 there's no two decisions. There's no easy believism. You either are all out for God or you are not a Christian. They're called Lordship theologians. They read a lot of commentaries, have a lot of radio shows. But let's think about that. Are these the same decisions? Are they one and the same? Can they be one and the same? Is being saved and being a disciple different or not? Are you all out for God no matter what from the moment you realize you're a sinner, you've got to be committed to God, or you are not saved. Or does God come into your life and forgive you up front, and then persuade you with his love to surrender more and more of yourself as you move forward in your relationship with him? Well, we saw that being saved is a one-time decision, right? That's clear. Being a disciple, he says, is a daily decision. What does he say? He says, pick up your cross daily. Being a disciple is a decision not that you make once where you're just like, Lord, I give myself to you as your disciple. And that's done. But it's as each situation presents itself in life, as you wake up in the morning, and each thing, you can do it your way or you can do it God's way. There's a fork in the road and you say, I'm going to try. As those decisions come up every day, I'm going to try to do what God would want here as opposed to what my selfishness tells me. It's a process. It's an ongoing thing. And so you have to pick up your cross daily and follow after him. It's very clear. The Bible goes very much out of its way to say over and over and over again, salvation is a free gift. There's no strings attached. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Free gift means free, right? Is discipleship free? No, he says that will cost you everything. That will cost you everything that you have. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross. That's not the little cross you wear around your neck. That's the big one they nail you to. Pick up your cross daily and follow after me. Deny yourself. For whoever wishes to lose his life, wishes to save his life, will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. If you want to be a disciple, that will cost you everything. If you want to be saved, that will cost you nothing. Refresh me on my logic, but I think that's a contradiction if those are one and the same, isn't it? If it costs you everything and costs you nothing, and it's one thing, that's a contradiction. However, you could have salvation, which is free, and discipleship, which costs you everything, and if they were two different decisions, then there's no contradiction. A lordship theologian will want to tell you, if you don't go all out for God, then you are not saved. I had a big fight with a seminary professor over this issue once, because he was a lordship theologian. And he was not only a lordship theologian, he was a disciple of McCarthy, who was the ultimate lordship theologian. And so, you know, here I am, I'm 22, 23, and I'm in this guy's class, and I'm like, I just can't let this go. I just can't keep my mouth shut on this. And we went out to lunch, and he was very gracious with me. He was a very kind man. I have a lot of respect for what he does and what he taught me. We disagreed on this point. But I got to tell you, I think I won. I think I won. And the reason why is we went out, and we were debating this, and I was giving him the same reasoning that I'm giving you right now about why these are two different decisions. And he was like, yeah, but look. Here was his explanation. Look, there's a lot of people in the church that just want to sit in pews and don't want to do anything. And I'm like, yeah, I agree with that. And he's like, so we've got to motivate them somehow. And I was like, oh my gosh, you're going to motivate them with a lie. And he was like, well, Jesus spoke in the prophetic voice. You know, he would state things in an extreme in order to get people to move a little bit. And that's just what we're trying to do. I'm like, no thanks. Maybe Jesus would do that or could do that being God. I'll just preach the word of God. And the word of God says it's a free gift of salvation. But that discipleship will cost you everything. I do believe you can be a Christian and not lift a finger. The thief on the cross who hung next to Jesus put his faith in him, and Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. He didn't jump off the cross and start doing good works. He died on the cross with no chance to prove anything. And Jesus said he was saved. So if it is another choice, this second choice, why would I want to make such a radical sacrifice of my life? I mean, God, you've forgiven me for everything. Why would I want to give you everything now? Because whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. Because you and I, we were created to live this way. We were created to give everything to God. We won't know happiness. We won't know fulfillment. We will not be what we were created to be until we give it over to God. We will be saved, but we will live miserable lives of selfishness. Our eternal destiny will be heaven, and we'll get there, and he'll say, I love you, well done, come on in, you're home. And we'll say, oh my God, look at how I wasted my time. And he'll say, well, you know, that's what I died for. And he'll love us. But we can make a difference. We can be who it is that we were created to be. We can change eternity. We can bring love, truth, and justice, and patience, and kindness. We can bring light into the darkness as followers of God. And the extent to which we are able to give ourselves over to pick up our cross and follow after him every day is the extent that our lives, that this life that we live right now will count to make a difference in the lives of other people in eternity. It's the only way to live. John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. Jesus says, I came that you may have life and have it abundantly. You can be saved, but that doesn't mean you're going to have an abundant life. You'll have an abundant eternity, but live the abundant life now. Use your gifts, use your resources, use your life to love others and to lift them up. It's real simple. What does it look like to be a disciple? Deny yourself. Ugh. What does that mean, really? Right? I mean, that's where we're like, can we negotiate here, guys? A wiggle room? No. It means put God before your money. Put God before your career. Put God before your spouse. Put Him before your kids. Put Him before your dreams. Put Him before your hopes. Put Him before your ambitions. Put God first. Deny yourself. And make Him the thing, the most important thing in your life. And this will open up a new life. By putting God before your wife, before your husband, before your kids, you will become a better spouse, a better parent. But you have to really put God first in your life. Your Lord, your God, number one, when He asks for it, we give it. Because we know and trust and believe that He is good. To be a disciple of Christ looks like picking up your cross daily, suffering. Being a disciple is a promise that you will suffer. You will suffer by being exposed to the pains of other people. You will suffer by seeing the hurt in the world. You will suffer by being a victim of other people's bad choices. You'll be suffering like everyone else as a victim of random chance. But you'll be suffering knowing that you're living a life, the life that you were meant to live. Being a disciple, what it looks like is to deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow Him. What did He do? He lived His life for others. He loved, He laughed, He served, He taught, He gave, and He gave, and He gave, until we killed Him. And then He gave us the biggest gift of all. And He thought and worked and moved in His life to help other people come and know that God loves them. And then He turned around and He called us through the generations to pick up our cross and do the same. And He promises us that if, to the degree that we are able and that we are willing to do that, we will find fulfillment in this life. It's not a question of salvation. It's something we do because we realize that we've been saved. Because we know that we have the option of taking God's love and forgiveness and doing nothing else. That just motivates us all the more to want to live a life for Him. There's two decisions. Who do you say that I am? And will you be my disciple? These decisions determine the most important questions, the most important course of your life. And what an awesome life. What an awesome life your answers to those questions can provide. And there you have Luke chapter 9.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.